Well, going from that reading to the sermon title, Murder and Intrigue, doesn't take you long to guess that what we're going to face here was not people living according to what's told there in Romans 12. Rather, they were not considering others above themselves, but a number of other things going on. I'm going to pick up, our whole text is chapter 3 and chapter 4, so it's a rather large text. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, I can say this name, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there to this day as aliens. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head, taking it with them, and they traveled all night by the way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and all his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own home on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Not only is it a large text, it's a gruesome, bloody, nasty text. And I think I've rightly called it Murder and Intrigue. It's all kind of one big long story, though, involving the continuing power struggle between the house of David and the house of Saul. And when it comes to hanging on to a kingdom, people are willing to do almost anything to jockey themselves into positions of power when that transition is ongoing. Now, there's numerous actors here, most of whom we've met before, but we see a real deterioration now between the relationship of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and Abner, his military commander. And that's kind of where we pick up the story. The writer had given us a list of David's sons born to him in Hebron, but then goes immediately into this issue of the power struggle between the two houses. Ishbosheth accused Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines, which would have been a major claim to power. You just didn't do that unless you were saying, "Hey, I'm pretty much the king now." Now, the accusation greatly offends Abner. What we don't find in the text, however, was whether it was true or not. Knowing Abner and knowing his craving for power that we've seen in the previous chapter, I would certainly believe it probably is true, but we're never told that it actually happened. He was merely accused, and then he gets all high and mighty toward Ishbosheth as the accusation comes out. Look what he says. "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely. Get this. If I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, So we were saying last week, he knew about what the Lord had promised David. He certainly knew what the Lord had promised David, that the kingdom was to be his. And any resistance he gave in the light of his knowledge of God's promise. And he says, I will transfer the kingdom to the house from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That was a common phrase used back then, kind of like we say from Atlantic to Pacific. From Dan to Beersheba meant the whole schmear. I mean, Dan was the northern, maybe not the northernmost spot in Israel, but pretty much it was the largest city in the north. Beersheba, the largest city in the south. So he's saying, I'm going to turn the whole thing over to David. On this, Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a classic work, I imagine a century ago now, a classic work on Bible history. Edersheim says this. It's in your tan sheet if you want to follow along. The dependence of Ishbosheth upon Abner became constantly more evident and humiliating. At last, the all-powerful general took a public step, which in those days was regarded as implying an open claim to the succession to Saul's throne. Whether or not Abner had intended this when he took Rizpah, Saul's concubine, and merely wished to gratify his passion with utter and marked disregard for the puppet whom it had suited his purpose to keep on the throne, Ishbosheth, at any rate, resented this last and crowning insult. But Abner, who had no doubt for some time seen the impossibility of maintaining the present state of affairs, was in no mood to brook even reproof. He broke into coarse invective and vowed to Ishbosheth's face that he would henceforth espouse the cause of David and soon bring it to a successful issue. Nor did the wretched king even dare to reply. So it kind of shows the weak position Ishbosheth had descended to. Now, Abner proclaims his loyalty to the house of Saul. You know, you've seen, that's what I've always been. Or was he? Was he all along maneuvering for position and for his own power? And was his life now devoted to procuring power for himself? It seems that this, whether an accusation or a reality, in Ishbosheth's mind, this was the final straw, the final wedge. Then on oath, he's going to deliver, he says, the kingdom over to David. Now this would take some work, some negotiating. You don't take two warring entities and say, I'm going to bring them together without doing some work, without talking to some people and that sort of thing. So that was necessary. So he sends messengers. Look at verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will bring Israel over to you. Good, David said. I will make an agreement with you. However, immediately, David lays out a demand in order for those talks to go forward. And that demand was that his former wife, Michal, be returned to him. This is Saul's daughter that Saul had given him for the bridal price of 100 dead Philistines. Matter of fact, David presented him with 200. And he says, there'll be no agreement until you bring her back. Now, to have a citizen out there with the wife of the king was unacceptable to David. Plus, any heir she might produce would pose a challenge to the throne at some point. In that culture, she had to be returned. But if you read through that section of the story, it's just a sad thing. You know, he makes this demand. Abner goes and gets her. He's bringing her back, and there's her poor husband following after her. You know, weeping his head off because his wife is being ripped away from him. And it doesn't sit well with us, does it? Makes David seem like some kind of brute, some uncaring power monger or something. Well, he's not living in 21st century Western world, is he? It's a different culture. That relationship had a different meaning. Now, he already had six wives. Deuteronomy 17, the king was forbidden to multiply wives. But what is done, and it further helps to establish David's claim on the throne because he has Saul's daughter as his wife. Now we have this tendency many times to paint biblical characters in such lily white colors that is not the reality. You read the actual accounts in the scripture, most are presented with their sins and their weaknesses showing. David is one of them. He wasn't perfect. And the call of scripture to us is not go be like David. The call of scripture to us is honor and worship and submit yourselves to the God of David as David had done. But you have to wonder, don't you? Had David towed the line on his wives, what instruction from that would have gone on to Solomon, who procured somewhere around 1,000 wives? And they did indeed lead him astray, as Deuteronomy 17 warned. Would it have made a difference? Well, it would be only speculation, but you would tend to think, yeah, it probably would have. Well, David grants Abner safe passage. Yes, I want to have these talks. Come on down to Hebron and we'll talk. That talk occurred. Abner leaves. David grants him safe passage again. Abner departs in peace. Then Joab and his men return, and he's angry that David let Abner go. Look at verse 23. This was not read. When Joab and all his soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and the king sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So he was told that he had gone in peace. That means that David had granted him safe passage. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know, Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing." Well, either Joab has a false assumption about Abner, and maybe rightly so. He knew he was a conniving power monger. Or he uses trumped up charges to go after him. We don't know what's going on in his own head. At any rate, this is not what he wanted to be happening. So he brings Abner back to Hebron, and there he kills him. Even though David had granted Abner safe passage, he had gone in peace, and now he dies at the hand of Joab. Davis observes, "I am more suspicious than Abner. However, I think Joab was concerned about Joab as much as he was about Asahel." That was his brother that Abner had killed in the battle. "It is likely, though, admittedly, the text doesn't crassly say so, that Joab smelled a rival in Abner, and that he feared Abner might replace him as commander of the army. That could well have been in the works as part of David's deal with Abner. Hence, the envy of position may have been Joab's actual motive, with vengeance over Asahel providing a partial and useful justification. Joab seemed to subvert the kingdom by revenge. More likely, it was out of fear that he would lose that place that he had coveted for himself." Well, here again, David's response to these things isn't necessarily what the other people involved in the story expected. Now, David didn't know of Joab's plot or of his actions, nor did he approve of it once he found out. Look at what he says in verse 28. "Later, when David heard about this, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food.'" So he responds with great angst. First of all, he declares his own innocence, and then essentially calls a curse on the house of Joab, that there would always be someone suffering in one of these ways because of what he had done. Then David requires Joab to carry out the tradition of mourning for Abner. And David did so himself. They had to tear their clothes, they had to put on sackcloth, and then Joab and his guys had to walk in front of Abner's bier as it went down the street, going through all the activities of mourning for this guy that he had killed. And David followed behind, and he wept for him, and he fasted that day. And as he did for Saul, he wrote a lament. He He says, should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before wicked men. Now, since Asahel, Joab's brother, died in battle, he had no rights of blood vengeance. Therefore, what he did here, he was guilty of murder. And he had also been told of the guarantee of peace that Abner had. So he defied the king's order. Why David didn't punish him as a murderer, we simply don't know. The text does not comment on it. Now I find David's response fascinating. His devotion to the kingdom of God, and more to the God of the kingdom, is powerful in him. Even a bystander can see that the advantage to David in the removal of a clever military man like Abner, yet he grieves a murderous loss because it was unlawful and therefore it was a disgrace in the sight of God, and he mourns someone who previously was his enemy. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's pretend there's this boy, we'll call him Sam. And Sam's family is very, very poor. And for 2 days now, Sam hasn't had anything at all to eat. He's very hungry. And he's walking down the street and he's looking for like old soda cans, because if you get enough of those, you can take them in, turn them in, and get some money. So he's collecting soda cans, and walking ahead of him is a man named Mr. Harris. Mr. Harris is very, very rich. Mr. Harris reaches in his pocket to take out his phone, and when he did, a $20 bill falls down on the sidewalk. And Sam saw it. Now, what should he do? He's hungry. His family has no food, and there's 20 bucks laying on the lawn. Mr. Harris would never even miss it. He has so much money. I'm not going to answer that question. You think about that. But David's in a similar kind of situation. He's in a position where God has promised him the kingdom, and now Joab starts doing things by killing Abner and stuff, trying to make this situation better by his own thoughts and his own wisdom. What does David choose to do? David chooses, not always, but in these instances relative to this, he chooses to do the right thing. He wants to follow what God wants him to do, rather than what we think might be the smart thing to do. Because sometimes when we think it's smart, it's actually going against what God has said. So David chooses to do the right thing. Sam, if he's going to do the right thing, what would he do? What do you think?
Take the money for himself.
That's the right thing?
Yeah, because the guy has so much money.
What gives you the right to take it from someone else if you haven't earned it? Stop. He should see it. What he should do, he should see it, pick it up, run up, catch up to Mr. Harris, say, you dropped some money, here you are. Now, hopefully, Mr. Harris, being a wealthy man, might also be a kind man, say, thanks, son, here, keep it. But if he doesn't, it's still the right thing to give it back to its rightful owner, whether he's hungry or not. David strove many times, he worked hard at trying to do the right thing. That's an important lesson for us. And why did he want to do the right thing? Because he wanted to serve the God that had redeemed him. He wanted to serve him because he loved him. That's an important lesson for us. All right. Now, let's be real. Could some of David's actions here in all this mourning and everything else that he goes on have political purposes behind it? Certainly. This action, if believed to be from David, would most likely push them into deeper civil war. So he had to remove himself from the responsibility of this murder of Abner. So he does it by going through all of the rituals of grief and mourning. Although I believe there was sincerity in it, but there certainly could be political motivation intertwined with it. But how power and intrigue and those sorts of things corrupt. Vengeance can get so ugly. And how a combination of those things can cause any one of us to act in destructive ways. We can so often move beyond good sense and reason in our reactions to things. Davis offers this challenge to us. If Abner is not far from any one of us, neither is Joab. And Joab is not so different from Abner. But we're far more subtle than Joab, even than the disciples who crassly displayed their Joab attitude at the Last Supper, debating about which one of them was thought to be the greatest in the same breath that they debated who could possibly betray Jesus. And though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingship, I fear I am far more concerned about my place in his regime than with the honor of his name. I want to be first in my area of the Christian ghetto, recognized, appreciated, well-received, under the guise of service to the kingdom. I crave all the strokes I can get, even at Jesus' expense. Joab is not dead, only transmuted. Some of us know him all too well. Well, the story continues. Chapter 4 picks up yet another count of brutality and murder. Ishbosheth, Saul's only remaining son, as we said, had deteriorated into a very weak position now. And, especially since the defection and death of Abner, there's no one there to protect the kingdom anymore. Two of Ishbosheth's captains conspire to do away with him. And because of his weakness, they could do it. And they wanted to get rid of him because he was so weak. They correctly recognize the rising strength of David and the seeming will of the people shifting now toward David. So they too are into this intrigue sort of thing. They want to jockey themselves for power in the new regime, which will be under David. So they go to Ishbosheth's house. He's taking his noontime nap, and they stab him and kill him while he's lying there in his own bed. They bring his head to David, expecting to be rewarded or praised, at least maybe given a position of influence of some sort. And David responds in a similar way as he had to the Amalekite who informed him of Saul's death. Listen to what he said, verse 9. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house on his own bed, should I now not demand his blood at your hand and the earth be rid of you? David was not at all pleased. Now, as I said, these are a couple of really wretched chapters, full of wickedness, full of murder, full of self-promotion. So much sin and self involved in them, people seeking their own way, being willing to ignore the law of God to do so. But along with Davis and what he said earlier, we need to take a whole long, hard look at ourselves. Where are the Abnerisms? Where are the Joabisms lurking in your own heart? Do you see self-promotion? Do you see fighting for your own way? Do you see lack of submission to God in this, that, or the other thing? Wherever you see such things, the call of God to you is to repent of them, to flee from them and run to your Savior. Because he and he alone has ever fully submitted to God. You haven't. You never have, and you never will fully submit to God the way he requires you to. But Jesus did. And he did so because it was right and good to do. He did so even when it was difficult. He did so for the glory of God. And he did so for you. That's why we so desperately need Christ and his redeeming work for us. Because there's way too much of Joab swimming around in our own heads. But Jesus pays for our sins, presents his righteous merit to the Father on our behalf. We're accepted because of what he did, not because we routed out 99% of Joab from our heart. Christ never had any Joab in his heart. Therefore, he can stand for us. So may the obedience and sacrifice of Christ lead you then to a new gratitude, and out of that gratitude, a new obedience, fighting against and repenting of on a daily basis the attitudes of Abner and Joab and others like them, so that Christ would then form us into the image of himself. Let's come to him, meet with him, and fellowship with him at his table.